We've been in the midst of a study of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is so hard. It is, when you have hear a story, often a drama builds a tension, and then the tension is released by some event. You know, like there's this crisis that builds. And much of the Sermon on the Mount is building the crisis. Because you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it is so convicting. But it all points to the gospel, where that tension of our relationship, the issues in our relationship with God are dealt with. And it keeps pointing to the glory of the blessing of our relationship with Christ that we have by faith. In any event, every week I go through this and it's kind of like, whoa, it's heavy. But we're going to talk about the battle against sin, a real light and airy subject. Let me begin by reading Matthew 5, 27 to 30. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Let's pray for this message. Oh, gracious God, pray this morning that you would just overwhelm my weakness, that you would speak by your Spirit directly to our hearts, to my heart even, that we would come to know ourselves better and to know you better and to just fall in love with you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus tells his disciples here, and actually he's been telling them this because we talked about anger as a piece of this, that their thinking and desires before a sinful act are sin. That sin has a grip on our hearts when we favorably consider a sinful act way before we do anything. And we do that by engaging our imagination. We lust after the sinful thing, the sinful act. Well, one might imagine that this is a victimless event. You know, you're just thinking about someone. No one's harmed in the process. There's no harm. There should be no foul, right? It's no big deal. Jesus doesn't say that. He says that sins of the heart can be like murder in the case of anger, and they can be like adultery in the case of lust. Jesus is saying that that sin reaches much more deeply into our lives than any sinful act that you can see on the outside. Much more deeply than we may think. Jesus tells his disciples and us that our battle against sin is bigger than many of us may think. It's lurking in places we maybe never thought. And secondly, he says that we need to be more determined in our battle against sin than maybe we have been, or maybe we thought we should. And then what I want to look at, and number three, is we desperately need God's grace to fight the battle and to win the battle against sin. Jesus said in Matthew 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Yeah, we just talked about that. Does this seem kind of severe? You know, to just look at a woman? Same as adultery? How big a sin could that be, right? Well, there are at least two sins. And I'll say at least because there's so many more that can lurk into this. One is a sin against the wife. You know, it is breaking the covenant of a one flesh union between the man and a woman in marriage. And a man does this in his mind. Virtual event. This is why pornography is so destructive. It weakens the union between a man and a woman. And secondly, it's a sin against God. Because the seeking satisfaction of what we perceive as a want or a need apart from God and God's plan. It's a demonstration that a person is not trusting God to take care of them. As a believer, it's demonstrating my master doesn't treat me well, so I got to handle things on my own. Jesus is saying that sin is working in us before we ever act. Jesus is telling his disciples, and he's telling us today, our battle against sin is bigger than we may think it is. And we have a great example of this. We have a great example of the covert tactics of sin. In terms of sense of a battle, I started thinking about this, was it's sort of like the advance team that goes into a country before the major invasion, and they blow up all the infrastructure, you know. They damage all the defenses so that the main body of troops can come in without being opposed. Well, we have a great example of this in the first human sin, in Genesis 3. I'm picking up the story at verse 4. You know, Satan's speaking to Eve here, and Satan says, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it," that is the fruit of the tree, "your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." We kind of have a little bit of an anatomy of sin. Not of a sin, because there's several in that list, but of sinfulness. A temptation shows up. Seeing something that appeals to us may not be bad at all, because we carry a sin nature with us. It may be, but this is what sin uses against us, is our desire for something. Eve saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye. Okay. We see things that are desirable to us. They're attractive to us. And using our desires, sin starts to make arguments. Satan provides the arguments for Eve, but see, we come along with sin nature that already has an argument generator. Actually, as Calvin calls it, it's a manufacturer's idols. So, Satan tries to convince Eve that God has a slightly different agenda than would be best for her. Slightly against her. Satan tries to undermine Eve's confidence in God's love and understand and in God's word. You know, God didn't really tell you the whole story. He misled you a little bit here. Then Satan added the temptation of wisdom. Wisdom apart from God. See, the first two things she was attracted to, probably not a big deal. But he added wisdom apart from God. Ultimately, the temptation is to don't trust God. Don't trust that he really loves us. Which is just very sad, because that's often what it hinges on. You know, because we kind of in the back of our mind, we think, yeah, God's in control of everything. But I don't know if I can trust him or not, because I'm not so sure he really loves me and he's really going to take care of me. People get angry at God because they doubt his love. They doubt the fact that he's working to bring about a blessing in the things of our lives. Ultimately, it's disbelief that is the sin. But then, using our imagination, we experience the sin. We try it out. Now, usually this is a very pleasant experience, because, you see, it's a virtual reality. And we all have a sin nature. Going through that virtual reality, our sin nature can construct the virtual reality so it always turns out with a good solution. You know, it always works out well. So we begin to experience the sin, and that's a pleasurable thing by itself often. Our sin nature controls the storyline and runs the virtual world, so it's very attractive. The sin nature is continuing to put pressure on us to actually go out and sin. Well, this inflames our desire and motivates us more. But sometimes when that happens, we look around and go, wait a minute, the risk is too high for this. I'm not going to do it. Great. Jesus is saying, but you already sinned. When you come down to that evaluation of, well, the consequences will be too heavy duty for me, so I'm not going to do it. You've already passed the point of sinning. And you know, a lot of people say, well, that's just ridiculous. Everybody's like that. You know, if they could get away with it, they knew they could get away with it, they'd do terrible things. And often that's true. What Jesus is saying, Christians are to be different. Christians are to not inflame that desire for sin. They're to naturally want to not sin. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. Then that leads and puts pressure in someone's life. And sometimes the imagination has to run a couple of times to build the motivation so that there actually is a sinful act. And almost always when there's a sinful act, it doesn't live up to the hype. It's not quite as good as the virtual world in terms of what it's going to get us. It doesn't live up to the promise that it had. There was an article in Time magazine. It was about happiness. But really what it was about idolatry. It was about happiness, about focusing on this thing that will make me happy. And it listed all this out. They had all these ways of gauging things. And I remember, I think, Tom, you and I had a discussion about it. This was a number of years ago. It was a very interesting article. But there was this interesting fact that was in it. Was that the happiness, as they gauged it, was experienced much more in the pursuit of this idol. In quotes. Once they achieved their goal, it was a nosedive. Pretty much, they documented that what was in their mind, their imagination, was disappointed when they got it. How many people lust after something, get it, and go, oh, that's not much. There's a whole book about that, by the way, in the Bible. It's called Ecclesiastes. Where Solomon does just that. He lusts after things, he pursues it, and he has all the resources to do that in ways that there's no one on this earth right now that can do. He had more financial resources and more social and societal sorts of freedoms to do things. And his opinion after doing that, spending his life doing that, is it's meaningless. It's cardboard. It's nothing. So, you go through this, you sin, and then there's consequences. And the consequences form a loop sometimes, because the consequences, part of the consequences is you lose a sense of righteousness. It begins to go away. You begin to lose wisdom because of that loss of a sense of righteousness. You start to deaden some of those signposts in your heart and mind that say, stop. You start to distance yourself from God. Joy and satisfaction, all the things you're pursuing, turns out to be meaningless. And then there's these ultimate sorts of consequences, these eventual sorts of consequences. That one is, if you belong to Christ, discipline starts to roll in. Because he doesn't tolerate his children to damage themselves, to go deeper and deeper into the sin. So he goes after them. And he will ruin a life to stop a person from sinning. But if you don't belong to Christ, it goes to judgment, which is eternal separation from God. The consequences of sin are terrible. That's a logical consideration. Our sin nature is always fighting against that. Most of us know those consequences. But the arguments get, find something you like. The arguments that come out of our own heart are, oh, well, maybe it would work out. What about this? And, oh, first of all, it has to start downgrading. Well, yeah, some people think it's sin. And it starts arguing how it's really not sin. It's really no big deal. You see, our battle against sin is much bigger than it looks like on the outside. The battle against sin takes place in our hearts, in our desires, and in our imaginations. Our actions may or may not give evidence that a battle's going on. Jesus is saying there is way more sin in a life than anyone can see on the outside. You know, if you're gauging someone else, there's always stuff going on the inside. Well, then Jesus says in Matthew 5, 29 and 30, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This seems a little over the top. What does Jesus mean? In the history of the church, by the way, some people have taken this literally and have lopped off parts of their bodies. But you know, if you sit there and just look at it for a little bit, there's like this point of interest. The main focus of this whole discussion from Jesus' point of view is what's going on in the area of evil desires. Cutting off parts of your body really doesn't change that dynamic. So, okay, if he doesn't mean that literally, what is Jesus communicating here? He's saying that winning the battle against sin, that sin within us, the evil desires, is more important than having a fully functioning body. What he's saying is it's really a big deal to fight those evil desires that are tugging at us. Sin is serious and it's pervasive in the hearts of mankind. Jesus is speaking against the Pharisees who were minimizing it. They would define sin in these really narrow ways and say, well, I'm good because I do this, this, this. But I don't do that. They made it doable so they could feel like, well, I'm just really getting the job done here. They minimized the existence and the seriousness of sin. Does that seem at all familiar to anything that's going on today? Anything in our culture that's going on where, you know, Ten Commandments, those are only, they've moved it to only the Ten Suggestions. They don't really carry that much weight. And, you know, there's a lot of things it says in there, and it can be interpreted different ways. And because of that, we don't really have to pay much attention to it. That's what's going on in our culture. It's also going on in our own hearts. Different arguments every day comes up from our own hearts to talk us into doing this thing or that thing, independent from God, saying, I have these longings in my heart, and I can't trust God to satisfy them. So I need to take action. And our sin nature is pushing us and making arguments, drawing us away from God. Jesus is speaking to those who are making light of sin. And our sin natures do that. And Jesus is telling his disciples, and he's telling us, we need to be more determined in our battle against sin. More determined than maybe we thought before. We're in a war with ourselves. I don't know if you ever thought about that. We're in a war against our own sin nature. Paul, speaking it to, as a Christian, living out his Christian life, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, he says, I beat my body and subdue it, lest, after preaching to others, I would be disqualified. What he does, he gets practiced in saying no to himself. That's basically what he's talking about. And then he goes into a whole discussion about the Israelites in the desert. Israelites in the desert for 40 years. They experienced the power of God. They saw these dramatic miracles. You'd say, well, how could they possibly not really put their trust in God? They didn't. A very few put their trust in God. A very few were willing to allow God to satisfy all their needs, though he did it forcefully. And then in verse 10:6, he says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. You see, outwardly, they were living their lives before God. But inwardly, their hearts were chafing. And every now and then, if you read the stories, you do hear the chafing going on. Where, you know, they complain to Moses, hey, we had great food back in Egypt. Maybe not. They were slaves. But the evil desires had been working on them. They're an example. Lusting after evil things is where the battle is lost. Lusting after the stuff of this world running it through our minds, experiencing, saying, yeah, it's a good thing, is sin. And we must be determined to put off sin in every aspect of our life. That's what Jesus is saying. When those arguments start to come out of our sin nature that, hey, you know, there's a way to do it. Actually, you all know what I'm talking about. Because you'll think of something, you'll know it's wrong, and then these arguments start coming up that start logically kind of explaining how, well, maybe they're not that wrong. Maybe they're okay. Maybe somebody else says it's okay, so maybe it's okay. You know, sort of thing. What we have to do is remember that God has no tolerance for sin. In Habakkuk, it says that his eyes are too pure to even look on evil, and he cannot tolerate wrong. Our God has a zero tolerance for sin. Christ has a zero tolerance for sin. Many people come to God for salvation because they understand that. And they know they're sinners. And they know they're in big trouble apart from God. And they fall before Him, seeking His mercy for the sins that they've committed. They know that God, Christ is their only hope because the zero tolerance thing, they begin to realize that. And that's God's grace that makes us realize that and draws us to Him. But there's more that goes on in a relationship with Christ. By faith, we enter into a relationship of intimacy with Christ. His Spirit enters us and starts going to work, transforming us to make us more and more like Christ. Changes our priorities, changes our goals. It's not an immediate bam, it's a starts working in our hearts to change what we desire. And we come to have and to understand that zero tolerance for sin and come to desire to apply it to our lives. And the battle begins. We want this. Our sin nature wants that. And what we have is desires that fight with us. Now, if you watch some of the old TV shows, or it has to be kind of old because this issue isn't an issue today for much of our culture, where they have the little angels sit on their shoulder, you know, there's the good angel and the bad angel. They start arguing back and forth, you know. It's what God calls us to, and it's what our sin nature wants us to do. That's what's battling within us. In Romans 7, Paul talks about this battle. And I'm just going to read just a little piece of it here, but it's beginning in verse 19. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Paul is in the midst of a battle. Now, for most people, they don't know they're in the midst of a battle because they don't put up much of a fight and they defeat it so fast they hardly know that there's a contention. I can remember being amazed when this became real to me. Oh, yeah, he's right. There really is a battle. I didn't notice it before. But we are in the midst of a battle right now if we belong to Christ. Well, what can we do in the midst of this battle? Paul talks about his failures in the midst of this battle. He really wants to be Christ-like. But can't pull it off. Can't quite do it. What can we do? And that points at the tension, and that points us directly at the release of that tension, the place to get that release of the tension. Number three, third thing I want to talk about. We desperately need God's grace to fight and win the battle against sin. The grace of the gospel is not just getting a ticket to heaven. It's, in fact, a transformation and an empowerment of our lives so that we can live out our lives in Christ. That transformation isn't complete until we step into eternity, but it's in process. And because we're not perfectly sanctified, we're right with Paul. We're losing some battles in the war. In fact, and this is maybe the more depressing thing, every act, every one of our efforts to win the battle is tainted with sin. In Christ, we're forgiven, which is awesome. But we'll never be perfectly righteous this side of eternity. And that's the reason why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:4, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. On earth, we're in process. The battle rages. We're in this process of fighting against sin. And we can make progress in that battle. The battle continues. In Christ, we are guaranteed to win the war. Absolutely guaranteed to win the war. And we get to be presented in the throne room of God as holy and blameless. That's just amazing. Well, how in the world does that happen? We just said how everything we do is damaged goods and we fight the battle and we keep losing the battle. How can that work? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We're called to take up the yoke with Christ, His yoke, to do the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. That's what we're called to do. It's not a passive thing. Being a Christian is not passive. And the work is easy and it's light because we are yoked with Christ. He does all the heavy lifting. We're responsible for every single thing we do. But as we depend fully on Christ, we move forward by His power within us. Apart from the participation of the Spirit of God in our lives, we are helpless to achieve anything that is not contaminated with sin. But we have an amazing, sure hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, verse 3 and following, it says, for what the sin was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, we're weakened by our sinful nature. God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemns sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Isn't that ridiculous? In us, us who live according to the, do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. In Christ, we can live according to the Spirit. And the only reason why I can do that is because of the sacrifice that He made on the cross. And that's what the connection is. It's the gospel. Without the cross, if we drew close to God, the only response we would get would be being destroyed, judged and destroyed. But because of what Christ did at the cross, He took all the offense that we naturally are to God, put it on Christ, and judged it there. And then turned back to us as if we were as righteous as Christ. He could draw next to us. He could interact with us. He could intimately be in us because of what Christ had done. In Christ, as He works in us and transforms, we can grow in righteousness. And we have the promise that the righteous requirements of the law will be fully met in us. How awesome is that? The grace of the gospel covers our sins of the past. And often that's the real urge that moves people to Christ. But God's grace also covers the sins of the present and the sins of the future. And it also covers the sin-tarnished acts of righteousness that we do. God covers all the negative that our sin has caused in our life. He covers it in our present, our future, our past. Christ in us is the reason that we get to be presented before the throne of God as holy and blameless. Isn't that? I don't know, I try to picture that in my mind. You know, there's this glorious throne room. And his righteousness shines so bright that no one can even get through it. You can't get through this brightness of light unless you're wearing pure, perfect righteousness. And Jesus gives us a garment of perfect righteousness so that we can walk into his throne room. It's awesome. In Christ, we meet that zero tolerance for sin of our perfect God. Well, Jesus wants his disciples to know that the depth of the seriousness of our sins is more than maybe we think it is. And he wants us to fight the battle against sin with greater determination than maybe we have been in the past. And we can only do this in the power of Christ. We're in a battle. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57 and following, it says, "But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." May we all be careful to heed Jesus' warning. To heed Jesus' warning that our sin is deeper and more active than our outward actions reveal. And don't rely on our outward actions to convince ourselves that we're good people. And may we fight against sin. Fight the battle with greater determination. Our victory is guaranteed in Christ. And there's something else we will find in the fighting of the battle. Rest for our souls. A joy and satisfaction that's beyond anything on earth, but just is a taste of what eternity is like. We won't find it by living kind of a passive, just sort of laid back, kind of living a comfortable sort of life. We find it with an active engagement in the world, an active engagement in the battle against sin, sin in our lives. It's an amazing thing that we're called to as Christians. It is not a boring activity. It's not, oh, Christians, you know, they're just so bland. They just sit over in the corner somewhere. No, Christians are in the midst of an adventure. We're called to engage the battle. From wherever we are. And the blessings are enormous to go through the process and the results at the end of it. May none of us miss this. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Even though it leans heavy on us sometimes. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and providing for us a way. A way, as we trust in you, to have victory, Lord. Victory now, and have the taste of the eternal victory that will just be overwhelming. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.